So next week, I'm going to start a multi-part series on one of the letters in the New Testament. And to help set things up for that, Josh and I are going to take the morning to answer some general questions about his letters and even the New Testament itself. The format's going to be pretty straightforward here. I will start by asking Josh a question, and he will answer it, and then in turn ask me a question. It'll be kind of going back and forth. And so this essentially will be the young seminarian with the 4.0 average, the student here at one of the most respectable seminaries in the country, versus the old man with very little formal education, but 40 years of church ministry experience, okay? So we'll have some fun with this, but the point, as you know, isn't really who will win the contest, because we already know the answers, but to provide a learning experience for the whole church, something that'll be a little bit different than the typical sermon. And that said, if Josh does happen to fumble on any of the questions, we might need to rethink the plan that Dave laid out for the church a few weeks ago. So, no pressure. All right, so Josh, we'll start with the first question here, which is pretty easy. Josh is kind of nervous about this whole thing, and so I thought we'd start with a softball question, help him build some confidence. It's a two-part question. How many books are in the New Testament, and how many of those are letters?
Thanks for that question, Wendell. This thing on?
Yes.
Okay, there are 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of which are letters, or we might call them epistles. There is a little difference there, as we'll discuss in a minute.
All right, very good. So, yeah, I'm sorry, it's your turn.
Okay, yes. So, Wendell, how many of those letters or epistles did Paul write?
All right, well, he wrote a total of 13. Paul wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The Apostle Peter, who was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, wrote, of course, 1st and 2nd Peter. The Apostle John, also one of the original 12, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Book of Revelation and the Gospel, and, well, we're talking about letters here. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the Book of James. Jude, the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus, wrote the Book of Jude. The Book of Hebrews is the only New Testament letter whose author is unknown. Through the centuries, most believe that Paul wrote it, but that theory doesn't really enjoy the support it once did. So that leaves us with Paul writing 13 of the 21 letters in the New Testament. Now, it's not unreasonable to assume that he wrote other letters to churches and other individuals that we don't know about. For whatever reason, they were never circulated among the early churches and were never included in any collection and have since been lost. Given the role of the Holy Spirit in overseeing and directing the forming of the New Testament, we could conclude that the contents in any such letters would not have been divinely inspired. But the ones that we do have, 13 in total, are inspired. So now hopefully you can see the difference already. Unlike Josh, I explain my answers. All right, I have a question for you, two-part. What is the difference now between a letter and an epistle, and why are some referred to as general epistles?
Okay, that's a good question. So in basic everyday church language, we could say that the two are treated pretty much the same. So if you talk about, if Noble were to come up to Rachel and say, which letter of the New Testament have you read this week, or which epistle in the New Testament have you read this week, she could receive that as essentially the same question. Okay, so generally speaking, they're the same thing. However, when we get into the more scholarly level of things, there are some subtle differences that can be of some impact. So the differences come down to understanding form and function depending on the term we use, letter or epistle. So a letter is just a basic form of communication. It can be personal, it can be practical, it can be situational, while an epistle, again, in the scholarly realm of thought and dialogue, an epistle is how the church treats or uses those letters. So is that letter being used for teaching, for doctrine? Does it have apostolic authority? In that case, it might better be referred to as an epistle. So Paul, he wrote letters. Okay, he wasn't differentiating in his mind between letter and epistle. He was just writing letters. He wrote them to churches. He wrote them to leaders. He wrote them to address real situations in real places and real times. He was just writing letters. But in scholarly thought, again, the individuals or the churches who received those letters received them and applied them as epistles. So that's the term that we see used today to label those letters treated as authoritative and lasting sources of teaching for the church. So again, same document, just two different angles. The letter, that's the form, okay? It's how it was written. The epistle, you could say, is the function. It's how that letter was used. That's basically the difference, we might say, between those two. Now, for us, in non-academic settings, does it matter? Are there going to be doctrine police who come and grab you if you say epistle or letter in the wrong context? No. Generally, you can use those two terms interchangeably, and that's about all we have to say about that.
Okay.
Now, regarding the general epistles, and these are just letters written to not to a specific person, not to a specific church community, but rather to a broader audience. And the letters, or the epistles themselves, give us some clue to that. For example, James is addressed to the scattered people of God. First and Second Peter are addressed to the exiles in dispersion. Yes, in a particular region, but it's a very general group of people. First John seems to be addressed to the wider church when he refers to them only as my dear children and gives no other specifics. Jude, to those who are called. It's a very broad term. So those are what we would consider a general epistle, not to a specific person, not to a specific church. Wendell.
Yes.
Can you map out the books of the New Testament for us on a timeline, as in when they were written?
Okay. The best anyone can do is to offer a basic timetable. I say basic because we just don't have enough information to pinpoint the exact time of writing for many of the books, but we can get kind of close. And the question is worth addressing because it can be helpful to see how things fit into the proper context. We roughly have a time span of around 45 years from the earliest writing to the latest, and the challenges that Christians faced changed quite a bit during that time span in the early church. Galatians, one of the earlier books, addresses the problem of believers placing their faith in circumcision, for instance. 1 John, one of the last books, addresses the problem of Gnosticism, of whether Jesus actually came in the flesh. So you can see these differences. Having some understanding of where a writing fits on the timeline can be helpful in appreciating its contents. I should point out that liberals will try to push the dates later on to help give some of their arguments credence. We should be aware of this, namely the charge that much of the information in these books cannot be trusted because they are written much later than the actual events that are described. And we're not going to try to tackle that question this morning. I would simply invite you to come to the Reason for Hope conference where you will hear Dr. Kruger address that. See how I worked that in? Now, instead of trying to remember dates or even remember chronological order, I think it's just as useful and a whole lot easier to simply group the books in the New Testament into three main time periods. We'd have the early books, the middle books, and the later books. Excuse me. So the early books would consist of those written in the 40s and 50s, and this would be before Paul's voyage to Rome and imprisonment there. Another way to think of it is anything written during the time period that the book of Acts reports on could be grouped into the early books. So this would include James, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Gospel of Mark, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Again, when we read one of the earlier books, we get a sense of some of the struggles that the Christians were facing early on in the first century church. The middle books are those written in the 60s and 70s, and these contain the bulk of the New Testament, starting with Paul's incarceration in Rome, as described at the end of Acts. We'd have the four letters that he wrote from there, referred to as the prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. And then we have the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The middle group also includes the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the book of Acts, 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, and most likely the book of Jude. So again, the bulk of the New Testament's found in this middle group, the books written in the 50s and 60s. The later books, all written by John, take place primarily in the late 80s, maybe early 90s. This would be his gospel, his three letters, the book of Revelation. And it's commonly believed that John was the last surviving apostle. Now, that said, there's always going to be debate on dates and chronological timelines, but what I'm offering here is just kind of like the standard traditional view commonly held by many, but nothing here is 100% conclusive. All right, so Josh, a three-part question. What are the characteristics of an ancient letter, and do all the letters in the New Testament have those characteristics? And based on that information, is the book of Hebrews a letter or a sermon?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. If we look at the New Testament writers and the way in which they wrote their letters, generally speaking, they did closely match the same sort of letter structure outline of their pagan contemporaries at the time. So you would typically see in a letter, you would see the opening segment, which had the greeting, it had the person writing the letter usually identify themselves, and then it had an identification of their audience or the individual they were writing to. From the opening, sort of tied into the opening, then you'd have a statement of thanksgiving or a blessing or even a words of praise, a doxology. Now, for the pagan writers at the time, it would be directed towards a false god, toward a pagan deity. Whereas for the New Testament authors, of course, it was the triune God that they would be referring to or speaking of. And so, obviously, there's some difference there, but not in the form of the letter. From the opening, the greeting, the doxology, then you would have the main body of a letter. And here you would get the main message, you would have specific issues being addressed, you would have instruction or encouragement. And then after the main body, you'd sort of have a summarizing and a closing, a final greeting, wishes for health, final admonitions, final encouragement, and sometimes a farewell. So that's basically it. Open, body, closing. Hasn't changed much over the years in that sense. Now, it's worth noting, though, that not all of the letters in the New Testament follow this exact format. In fact, Hebrews is an exception to this rule, which comes back to our previous question. What's the difference between a letter and an epistle? And so if we look at Hebrews, Hebrews missing some of those ancient letter norms. For example, it doesn't identify the sender, doesn't identify the writer. It skipped out on the greeting, just jumped straight into business. It didn't name its recipients, who it was for. And so scholars have looked at Hebrews and they've said, hey, you know what, this doesn't read like a letter. It's not built like a letter. It's not formed like it's not a letter. And so they've generally agreed that Hebrews is more of a sermon or a homily that would have been passed around these churches. But here's the thing. The Hebrews is still, well, it may not be a letter in form, it is still treated as an epistle in function, in that it was sent to and accepted by churches for authoritative teaching and doctrine. So back to that difference between a letter and an epistle. Based on what we're saying here, you can be an epistle in biblical canon without being a letter. Case in point, Hebrews. But you cannot be a letter in biblical canon without being an epistle. If you want to break that down with me more after this, I'm happy to talk with you about it. Now, Wendell, you mentioned pastoral epistles. Which ones are they again, and why are they called pastoral epistles?
Okay, well, we have Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, and of course, Titus. Now, Timothy and Titus were part of Paul's inner circle. They were two men that he worked with, that he had discipled, that he trusted. Both were young men. Both are referred to as Paul's sons in the faith. And these three letters provide crucial advice on how to manage the churches that they had been entrusted with. And as a result, they give us insight into how the early churches were organized and insight into some of the problems of managing the members in the first century in those churches and so forth. So Timothy was left in charge of the church at Ephesus, Timothy with the church in Crete. Though Timothy and Titus may have functioned in ways similar to a pastor, That's why they're called pastoral epistles. They were not actually pastors as we think of them today. Both of these churches were very young. Paul felt that these newly formed communities of faith needed some support until they got on their feet. He was not able to give them the kind of time and attention that he wanted to give them himself. And so he appointed Timothy and Titus to serve in his place. And they were there as his representatives, and the arrangement was to be temporary. And we might think of it more in terms of like an interim pastor. Okay, so it looks like actually, I might just work this in, we might actually have time for questions at the end. So if something comes up that you want to relate it to what we're dealing with here today and you want to ask about it, we might have a chance to entertain that. All right, so for Josh, two-part question. Of the letters that Paul wrote, what was his relationship to the recipients, and which of those churches did he plant?
So as we look at Paul's letters, we can typically boil his relationship down to them to one or more of three roles. He was either founder, or he may have served, and or he may have served some sort of early pastoral capacity for that, for those recipients, and or he was an apostle to all. So let's break that down for a minute. So Paul, as founder, we have good reason to believe that he planted the church in Antioch, Iconium, the church in Lystra, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus, to name a few. But of these churches, there were a few that if we study the book of Acts that really elaborate on Paul's ministry, we get some hints that he may have actually done more than just evangelize, church plant, and move on. He actually spent some time. So Acts 18 and 19 in particular really break that down. But one example, for example, is the church in Corinth, Acts 18, 1 through 11. If you read through that, it looks like Paul stayed there for about a year and a half. And as we break down what he did, okay, he taught weekly in the synagogues. He baptized converts. He dealt with disputes in the church community. He established leaders. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15, he refers to himself, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, I became your father," speaking to the church in Corinth, "through the gospel." So you sort of get an image of his time in Corinth that, well, he may not have been like the only pastor, the only elder, or whatever the case may have been in the church in Corinth. He definitely was involved in shepherding, in organizing, and teaching. He was involved in discipline and the stabilization of the church. Those all seem to be pastoral roles. So he could have been had that relationship with Corinth. We see the same thing in Ephesus in Acts 19. He was there for 2 years. And this time, not just teaching weekly, but it says that he was teaching daily. He was training leaders. He was confronting false teaching. He was even warning elders with passion and tears. He says in Acts 20, "I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Again, very shepherding in nature. Now, the final role or relationship he might have had with his recipients would have been as apostle, as authority. This would have been to the individuals he wrote to and to the churches he wrote to, including churches he didn't plant. Rome, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. So, Wendell, you spoke earlier of prison epistles. Can you elaborate a little bit more on those?
Okay, so these again would be Ephesians, which focuses on the body of Christ and God's grand plan for humanity. You have Philippians, a letter of joy emphasizing humility, unity, finding contentment in Christ. Colossians presents Christ as Lord of creation and head of the church, countering false teachings. And Philemon, a personal appeal to forgive and accept a runaway slave, Onesimus, back as a brother in Christ. And we can safely say that these four letters were written while he was incarcerated, simply because in each of these letters, he refers to his imprisonment. So it's pretty easy to connect that dot. All right, so for Josh, let me turn it back to you. Why are they called prison epistles? And I'll make this real easy. I see your confidence is building here, so this should give you a bit of a boost as well. This will be multiple choice. They're called prison epistles because A, Paul is encouraging believers that might be facing prison for being a Christian. B, Paul is writing to believers who are in prison. C, Paul is writing from prison. D, Paul is writing to Roman officials pleading for Christians to be released from prison. I'll give you a little time to think about it.
It's a pretty tough one. but I'm going to say he was writing from prison.
Okay, how many in the congregation would agree with him? I think we already kind of already mentioned it before. All right, so very good. So let's hear it for Josh. You got that one right. So Paul's imprisonment in Rome, excuse me, is verified by the book of Acts, where we find references to his house arrest in Acts 28. He's allowed to receive visitors. He has opportunities to share the gospel there. In this arrangement, he would have been under the supervision of a Roman guard. And the prevailing theory is that this is the setting in which Paul wrote his prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. All right, so let's... I think this next question goes to me. Am I confused?
No, you're correct. All right, yeah. So let's follow up with that one.
Yeah. Because actually that was your question. I just elaborated on that.
That's right. Okay.
Sorry.
So
we did not rehearse this.
Where was Paul imprisoned when he was writing those four letters? Is it really Rome?
Yeah, you didn't word that the right way.
Oh. Reword my question for
me. Let's follow up with that. You say that this is the prevailing theory. Are you suggesting that historians are uncertain about
that? Yes, that's what I said.
Yeah. I have to stick to the script, you know. All right. Yes, there is some uncertainty. While it is commonly believed that he wrote them while under house arrest in Rome, as described in Acts 28, that belief does not enjoy universal support, as there are some difficulties there to contend with. And we must remember that Paul speaks of being incarcerated a number of different times. Some of those situations might not be referred to in the New Testament. We also know that there were Roman prisons in all the major cities, and so we have to be open to any number of possibilities here. For instance, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul refers to certain journeys that others make either to him or from him, and the implication is that these would be matters of urgent importance, would be taken care of in a relatively timely manner. However, Rome is 1,200 miles away from the city of Philippi, and in those days, that trip would take several months to complete. And it seems more likely that he was imprisoned somewhere closer to Philippi, not far away like Rome. And in that same letter, he also speaks of being bound by chains. Now, we could understand that as a figure of speech for loss of freedom, but the language sort of suggests something like a jail cell rather than house arrest. There are other issues as well. I might get into some of those next week, as the series I'll be starting is on one of the prison epistles. But along this line, there are some counter-arguments to support the prevailing position that he is writing from Rome under house arrest. But in the end, and this is important, it sounds like something I said in 9:10 this morning, we simply do not have enough information to form any kind of satisfying conclusion about that. But the prevailing theory is that those four prison epistles were written when he was under house arrest in Rome, as described in Acts 28. All right, so Josh, let's move on to something about something that a number of us have probably wondered about. Why are the letters arranged the way they are in the New Testament? In other words, why isn't Ephesians first and Romans last? You know, why do we have this order that we have?
Well, it's important when we are answering a question like this that we start out with sort of a foundational fact. And that's that while the text of the New Testament is, in fact, divinely inspired, the order in which the books were placed is not. So, but that is not to say that they're not placed where they are without some rhyme or reason. In fact, you've had councils of earnest, God-fearing men who put great work and effort into organizing canon the way it currently is for us in our text. Now, so let's break that down a little bit. So first of all, we see that the books are organized by category, and then after category, they are organized seemingly, with some minor exceptions, by length. So here's what that looks like. The first category we see are the Pauline letters, or the letters written by Paul. So that's 13 letters, 9 written to churches, 4 to individuals. And we start with churches. Okay, so that's the category, subcategory, churches. and then we go longest to shortest, seems to be the system in place. So we have the letter of Romans. It was written to the church at Rome, and that's 16 chapters long. And then 1 Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, also 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians, also to Corinth, 13 chapters. Galatians, to the church at Galatia, 6 chapters. Ephesians, 6 chapters. Philippians, 4 chapters. Colossians, 4 chapters. 1 Thessalonians, 5 chapters. Now, wait a minute. Why is 1 Thessalonians before what I just say, Colossians? Well, the answer is they were grouping it together with 2 Thessalonians. And yes, 1 Thessalonians has more chapters and verses than Colossians, but chapters and verses are added much later. And in this case, Colossians has fewer words. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians has fewer words and sentences than Colossians. So Colossians is, in fact, longer. 2 Thessalonians then comes next with 3 chapters. Then the next subcategory is the letters to individuals. And again, it goes longest to shortest. 1 Timothy, 6 chapters. 2 Timothy, 4 chapters. Titus, 3 chapters. And Philemon, 1 chapter. And 25 verses. So another category then is general letters. So after the letters to the churches, we have the general letters, 8 letters written by various individuals, not organized by chronology or importance. All of them are equally authoritative. But again, and for the most part, there are some slight variations, but for the most part, they're organized now by length. And then Peter and John's letters are grouped together. So we start with Hebrews, 13 chapters, James, 5 chapters, 1 Peter, 5 chapters, 2 Peter, 3 chapters, 1 John, 5 chapters, 2 John, 1 chapter, 3 John, 1 chapter, Jude, 1 chapter. Now, Wendell, let's get back to Paul's incarceration in Acts 28. The setting in which many believe he wrote the prison epistles. Why is Paul in prison, and what's the story here?
Okay, so there are two reasons he's in prison. There is the situation itself, as described in Acts, and then there's the divine purpose behind the situation. And Paul himself makes it quite clear in each of those letters that his captivity was first and foremost to Christ and because of Christ. He accepts his incarceration as an opportunity to spread the gospel, embracing what the Lord had told him, quote, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." Now, the events that led up to his incarceration at Rome are rather interesting. They're all laid out for us in the last 8 chapters of Acts. I'll give just kind of a quick summary here. Immediately after completing his third missionary journey, Paul heads off to Jerusalem, and he's going there to deliver a significant sum of money that he had collected from a number of Gentile churches. And the money was to be used to help the struggling Jewish believers there who were suffering from an intense famine. And Jews were trying to warm up to the idea, still trying to warm up to the idea of Gentiles becoming Christians. And Paul saw this as a great opportunity to help win them over and strengthen this bond between Jews and Gentiles. And he was, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was eager to deliver that gift personally on behalf of the churches that he had planted. So a few days after he arrived in Jerusalem, some Jews, ardent opponents of his, saw him with a Gentile. And then later on, they saw Paul in the temple, and they just falsely assumed that he had brought that Gentile into the temple. And they wasted no time in stirring up a large crowd, accusing Paul of not only defiling the temple, but also going around the world slandering Jewish people and Jewish laws. So this crowd gets the whole city, the whole city gets caught up in an uproar. Things quickly escalate, and people actually rush in to beat him with the intent to kill him. And it gets quite a violent riot. And the Roman commander intervenes, grabs Paul, and plans to find out why Paul has caused such a ruckus. And so he orders Paul to be stretched out as to be flogged to get the answers from him. And at this point, Paul shocks the Romans by asking a simple question: is it legal to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Well, the commander abruptly halts the procedure and is troubled that he has placed a Roman citizen in arrest, placed him in chains. However, this arrest sets off a chain of events that will cause him to be detained for roughly 7 years. And as we follow the story in chapters 21 to 28, he is eventually brought before Festus, the Roman governor. Festus wants to please the Jews and tends to hand Paul over to them. But Paul invokes his Roman citizenship and appeals to Caesar. And so from this point on, the story is occupied with his travels to Rome and all the various adventures along the way. And there are many. Now, as we come to the end of Acts, all we are told is that Paul makes it to Rome, and while he awaits to be heard in the highest of the Roman courts, he is held under house arrest in a house that he in a home he rented. And again, it's generally assumed that it is there that he wrote the four prison epistles. But as mentioned earlier, there's some questions about that, and so we can't say with certainty. So it's likely, but possibly not. So, Josh, let's move on now to something a little bit different. Some scholars are skeptical about the pastoral epistles, not convinced that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So how would you weigh in on that?
Yeah, there's some weight to be given to their arguments. A few things we might observe as we look at the pastoral epistles is that they contain language that seems a bit alien to Paul, words he hasn't used elsewhere. The manner in which he writes seems to be a bit more formal, a bit more administrative than his other letters. He refers to church structure that seems highly organized, more organized than some modern scholars believe the church would have been capable of at the time. Speaking of the offices of churches and deacons and bishops and programs for widows, it all sounds very, very structured. Maybe a little too structured for a church as young as Paul would have been writing to. There's another complaint that the timelines don't fit, at least not with Paul's recorded imprisonments. They don't jive with the dates of writing for these pastoral epistles. So again, these are fair observations, but I would suggest that there are actually good reasons to, as traditionally we do, maintain Paul as the author of these letters. First of all, understanding that these are different kinds of letters from what he's normally written. Okay? These are letters that are written to individuals. At least in their initial sending, they were meant to be read privately, from a discipler to a disciple, from a teacher to his proteges. They weren't missionary letters to churches. They weren't intended to be read aloud. And so this, I think, is going to naturally change the vocabulary and even the tone of a letter. As much as I would speak individually to one of you, I would probably change my tone up a little bit for delivering a sermon to the whole church. So we could see some elements of that at play. There's also nothing to rule out that Paul couldn't have, throughout the span of his ministry, developed a new vocabulary. I'm always trying to learn new words. In fact, I'm always trying to learn obsolete words, too. D.A. Carson put me onto it. There's a book out there I think I've shown to some of you called The Dictionary of Obsolete English. And it is a very fascinating read to go through there. And I've made it a goal just to stick an obsolete word in here and there and everywhere and see if you guys pick up on it. But the point is, vocabulary changes. People learn new words. People might speak differently to others than they do in a public setting. We have some reason to believe that Paul used or employed in some capacity secretaries, people who he dictated to, and they wrote his words down. That could easily explain stylistic differences in the letters while still allowing us to attribute genuine authorship to Paul. The New Testament, the argument that the church was too structured sounding, I think falls a little flat. The New Testament offers us ample proof that the church was operating in a structured capacity at the time of Paul's writing. Philippians 1:1, where Paul was still well alive, it already mentions overseers and deacons by name, using the same Greek words that we see in 1 Timothy. Acts describes the same leadership offices that we see in the pastorals. You had elders being appointed to churches early on. You had elders later called overseers in Acts 20. You had the structured and implemented care for widows in Acts 6, even before Paul was converted. So I'd argue that the pastorals are actually only elaborating on a structure that was already in place, teaching on a structure that was already in place, not, in fact, teaching a new structure or suggesting something that would be in the future. Also, as far as timing goes, there's every possibility that Paul would have had a second imprisonment that was not recorded. So I'm not sure if that plays into this argument too well either. The theology in the pastorals is still deeply Pauline in nature. is not different as some want us to believe. We have grace, we have Christ, we have salvation, we have faith. All of them remain central themes. And finally, lastly, we have the testimony of the early church. These pastoral epistles were widely accepted as Paul's, and there was no serious ancient disputes regarding that, at least. So overall, I would say these arguments fall flat, and we can make a good case that these are, in fact, the words and heart of Paul, just for different times, circumstances, audiences, and perhaps purposes. So, Wendell, didn't Paul write his second letter to Timothy from prison? If so, why is it not considered a prison epistle?
Okay, this is rather interesting because technically it is a prison epistle because he did write it while he was incarcerated. But the tradition through the centuries when it comes to grouping letters together is to bundle 2 Timothy in with the pastoral epistles. And the other factor is chronology. 2 Timothy was written later on. It was Paul's last letter, and it was composed during a different time and a different setting, a different imprisonment than Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. The theory goes something along these lines, and Josh has already alluded to it. At the end of Acts, Paul is waiting for his trial. He eventually appears before Nero, or more likely one of Nero's high courts in Rome. We don't actually have a record of this, but it's based on a promise that God made to Paul in a vision. We don't know what the outcome of that trial was, but we can say that Paul was released, something that he actually anticipated is seen in those pastoral epistles, in those prison epistles. Sometime later, then, he is arrested again. We don't know where or why or what the charges were, but he is, the theory is, it's a good one. He is taken against his will back to Rome in either late 67 or 68 A.D., and this probably has something to do with Nero's increasing hostility toward Christians. Instead of being held in a secure home, as was the case in his first custody, he is now housed in a jail cell. And during this imprisonment, Paul was visited by Onesimus. He's deserted by Demas and many others. He's aided by Luke, who sought to attend to his needs. And he wrote the second letter to Timothy. And in that letter, we see that he did believe that his death was imminent. Now, because Paul was a Roman citizen, we can assume that he was beheaded, which is a much less painful death than thrown to the wild beasts or killed in some gladiator game, as was custom in that day for non-citizens or crucified. The whole scenario, which is widely accepted here that I've laid out, but yet takes place after the events covered in the book of Acts, has been pieced together by historians from information found in some of Paul's letters, found from church tradition, and from an early church historian named Eusebius of Caesarea. All right, so Josh, how do we know that Paul's letters were endorsed by the apostles and therefore represent the gospel as passed on to them by Jesus?
So this is one of my favorite questions to answer, just because I think it's kind of fun. So, A, there's clear affirmation. We can just go straight to Galatians chapter 2, and here we see James, Peter, and John clearly accepting Paul as one of them, as part of their fellowship, part of their ministry. Now, but it gets more interesting than that, I think. So Galatians 2, 11 through 14, we actually get some pretty harsh words from Paul, right? Peter's up to some shenanigans that he shouldn't be. And Paul is calling him out. He calls Peter out for acting contrary to the gospel. Now, this whole scene that is laid out before us only works if Paul is, in fact, correcting Peter with Christ's authority. Because the issue is serious. Paul says, I opposed him to his face before them all. This is a public opposition, a public calling out of Peter for doing something that didn't quite line up with the gospel of Christ. Now, the text itself doesn't tell us how Peter responds, but we can deduce a little bit. If Paul did not have the same authority as Peter, we can imagine Peter's response to being called out by Paul. Son, you are tripping, calling me out like this. Okay? Who are you to correct me? What authority do you have to correct me? You are a nobody, and you have no authority to speak. And the early church could have split right there. Paul's followers with him, Peter's with him. Instead, we can assume that this correction was received. Why? Because we fast forward years later, and Peter, in his writings, he talks about his brother Paul. In 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, he calls Paul his beloved brother. He says he writes by, and I quote, divine wisdom. He puts Paul's categories in the same, he puts Paul's letters in the same category as other scriptures. All right, I think that gives us a pretty clear indication that Paul was, in fact, walking on equal footing with the apostles. He shared in the same authority they had, and his letters were endorsed by them. So, Wendell, we've been talking about Paul's imprisonment in Rome, but are there other times that we should know about?
Yeah, I'll give you kind of a quick rundown of these. Paul's ministry spanned 35 years from his conversion in 33 AD to his death in around 68. The New Testament records three times he was arrested, but it's believed that he was in prison at least four, and most likely even more. The first one, as reported in Acts, is at the city of Philippi. You may remember the occasion. He is jailed after casting out a demon from a slave girl. The slave owner made money off of her ability to predict the future, so he gets the whole city caught up and stirs up against Paul, and he's arrested. Also in Acts, we see later on that he's held for about 2 years in Caesarea while he waits for his trial in Rome. I kind of alluded to that earlier. And then again in Acts 28, when he arrives in Rome and is placed under house arrest under the supervision of a Roman guard. And then, number four, it's believed, as mentioned before, that he was released from Rome and then imprisoned again, this time in a jail cell, and shortly afterwards was executed. And in addition to this, Paul mentions in one of his letters hardships and, quote, far more imprisonments than other servants of Christ, suggesting other unrecorded detentions. And we just don't have a record of those. Early Christian tradition, like the church father Clement of Rome, claims that Paul was imprisoned at least seven times. Okay, so our final question goes to Josh here, and it's kind of a lengthy question, but could be challenging. We'll see how you do on this one. Answer this charge, often heard from skeptics and opponents of the faith. Goes like this. Most Christians assume their beliefs come from Jesus. They don't. If you strip away Paul's writings and look only at what Jesus actually taught, you'll find no original sin, no salvation through blood sacrifice, no faith alone doctrine, no pre-existent Christ, no vicarious atonement, no dying and rising Savior theology. Every one of those concepts come from Paul, and none of them exist in Jewish thought. Where did Paul get them? From Greco-Roman mythology and Hellenistic philosophy. Paul did not expand Jesus' message. He completely replaced it with a theology that had nothing to do with Judaism and everything to do with mystery cults, Platonic dualism, and Roman salvation myths. Paul's version of Christianity is a direct copy of Greco-Roman religious concepts rebranded to look Jewish. The Christianity you follow is Paul's invention, not Jesus. Paul hijacked Christianity and turned Jesus into a Greco-Roman god.
Anybody want to take this one for me?
I will.
Who said that? Don't tempt me with a good time, Max. Well, I think these objections actually fall flat in a couple ways, and they don't hold that much weight, but we'll try and break it down a little bit. Generally speaking, when you see that sort of objection come up, it boils down to two main objections. One, that Paul never followed or learned or was taught under Jesus in person, like the rest of the apostles. So that makes him a little bit of an alien here, you could say. How could he, given that lack of experience, how could he then accurately turn and teach and pass on the authoritative teachings of Christ, Christ's gospel? The second objection, which you pointed out pretty well, is that Paul's teachings don't actually reflect Christ's teachings. If you compare Paul's writings to the words of Christ in the four Gospels, well, you're going to find two different Christianities. Now, is that an accurate objection? I would argue it is not, but we'll try and address that a little bit here. So I would say there are six simple responses to this. Number one, if we take a look at Paul's testimony and his ministry, we see that Jesus, in fact, chose Paul for his ministry. If you look at the book of Acts, you're going to see at least three separate accounts of Paul's conversion. In each one, it is Jesus himself who chose Paul, formerly Saul, to be his apostle. Okay? So we have that Christ mandate right out the gate. Jesus chose Paul. Number two, Paul actually is pretty faithful to attribute his teachings directly to Christ. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, 11 through 17 as I read it. Actually, I'm going to read a little bit less than that. But Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, directly attributing his gospel to that of Christ. Number three, Paul received and passed on the same scriptures that Jesus heralded as authoritative. These are Jewish scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For, and this is Paul talking, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The scriptures he's referring to here are Jewish scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, Jewish scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That's verse 8. Fascinating study to do there. We'll save that for another time. But Paul received and passed on and dealt with and pulled from in his teachings the exact same scriptures that Christ did. The apostles affirmed his authority. We've already talked about that in some detail. But these apostles knew Christ's gospel inside and out. They had learned personally under Christ. They had followed Christ during his mission and ministry. And so with that intimate knowledge, they were then able to come along and hold up and affirm Paul's authority, Paul's teaching, alongside the gospel of Jesus and all of Scripture. That's not something that we can take lightly here. Then we can say that Paul in no way replaced Jesus' message or added some new message. Any perceived differences could simply be explained as Paul taking the gospel of Christ and elaborating it or explaining on it in light of the resurrection. Okay, all the core doctrines that Jesus taught, Paul taught also. We have atonement, resurrection, messiahship, substitution, resurrection, divine authority, salvation. Paul is just continuing the message of Christ, but he's doing it now in the context, in the revelation of the resurrection. And finally, in line with the apostles' affirmation of Paul's authority, we have the testimony of the book of Acts. Paul was accepted by believers as a leader of the church. These early believers embraced Paul as one of their own. Quite a thing to consider, given his persecution of them not too long ago. In Acts 15, Paul is reported as risking his own life for the sake of Christ's gospel. So that's a pretty hard narrative to come against with these claims, I think. But also, we could just throw this in there, and this would be a fun study for you all to do in your free time. But if we were to take the letters of Paul, everything that we've been discussing today, if we were to remove them from the New Testament, I think we'd find that we still have all the same doctrines. Okay? Other New Testament writers have all covered these same themes. Paul is not bringing a new gospel. He is building on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wendell?
Yeah, well said. I think that's probably a good note to end on. And so let's go ahead and stand, and I'll dismiss. I think those were...
Did you want to do questions?
Well done. Questions scare me.
Okay.
I was thinking if it was five after, maybe questions, but it's everybody's eager to go home. All right. Hopefully you found this beneficial. It's a little bit different format than a sermon, but this will be setting things up for the series that we begin next week, and it'll be on one of the pastoral epistles. So to quote from one of those epistles, Philippians, may your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. It may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, serve each other in love.